I always tell people that I can only sing solo, you know, solos. I don't know anybody who can hear you. And so nobody can hear me. And or I sing tenor, 10 or 12 miles away. Those are the best ways for me to sing. My wife is saying amen. So 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5. I wanted to tell you, too, about our app that we have. Berean Bible Society has an app that has the Berean Searchlight magazine on it, posted every month for you to read through it. It also has an events tab. You're right at the top of the list where we're at today at Arizona Bible Conference. And a media app that has MP3 messages that you can listen right through the app. Has a Bible on it, and you can ask a question for BBS. Hit the ask a question button, and it has a gospel track, our 2 minutes with the Bible, Bible study charts. Has a more tab that gives you our Twitter or our BBS network. That we have a 24/7 network channel/app that's on the internet. That you can watch through Roku or Apple TV or through our website, or you can watch it right through the app here. So we have our Facebook and our website and our store. If any of you are not receiving the Berean Searchlight, that's our monthly magazine. We publish 11 months out of the year. It contains Bible study articles in it every month by myself, by Pastor Ricky Kurth, by the board members of the Berean Bible Society and grace pastors from around the grace movement. And so it's free of charge. We're in our 78th year of publishing the magazine. It's been free from the beginning, still continues to be sent out free of charge. It goes into every state of the union. It goes into 40 foreign countries. So it goes all around the world. And our mailing list is kind of flipped. It's funny how the technology has changed, where we're sending out more digital email subscription notifications than we are hard copies now, because there's more people that read it online now than they do actually receive a physical copy. And so you can get it either way you want. If you'd like to have read it online, or if you'd like to get a hard copy, there's a sign up book back there, and we'll be happy to add you to our mailing list. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, then am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. In his book, Has Christianity Failed You?, Ravi Zacharias points to one of the greatest proofs of the truth of Christ and the reality of his resurrection, the changed lives of people. He writes this: during the course of nearly 40 years, I have traveled to virtually every continent and seen or heard some of the most amazing testimonies of God's intervention in the most extreme circumstances. I have seen hardened criminals touched by the message of Jesus Christ and their hearts turned toward good in a way no amount of rehabilitation could have accomplished. I have seen ardent followers of radical belief systems turned away from being violent, brutal terrorists to becoming mild, tender-hearted followers of Jesus Christ. I have been in the Middle East and marveled at the commitment of young people who have risked their lives just to attend a Bible study. Ravi Zacharias then gives this example of British author A.N. Wilson, who only a few years ago was known for his scathing attacks of Christianity and mockery of its truths. In 2009, he celebrated Easter at a church with a group of other church members, proclaiming that Christ is the only one that makes sense out of life and its challenges. He said this at that service, "My faith has surprised no one more than myself. My belief has come about in large measure because of the lives and examples of people I have known. Not the famous, not people that live like saints, but friends and relations who have lived and faced death in light of the resurrection in the quiet acceptance that they have a future after they die." That's what the resurrection does for us. That gives us that quiet acceptance and assurance of a future and life beyond the grave. By the eyewitness accounts of those who saw the Lord Jesus Christ after he rose again, we see the impact of the resurrection and changing and transforming lives. And the resurrection still does that to this very moment. It changes the lives of those who believe. You see that in verse 5 with Peter, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. The resurrection is supported by the most powerful line of evidence that we human beings know anything about. It's supported by direct, unquestionable eyewitness evidence, the kind that is employed in nearly every courtroom in America. Eyewitness testimony is conclusive kind of evidence. In these verses, Paul briefly reviews this line of evidence. He mentions six different episodes of Christ's appearances after he rose again. Even this brief survey is not exhaustive. There were other appearances beyond even these. The Lord appeared to a variety of people on different occurrences. He appeared to believers and unbelievers, to tough-minded people and tender-hearted souls. Several people saw him on more than one occasion. He appeared to people alone. He appeared to people in groups and groups of different sizes. He appeared in the morning, in the afternoon, and in the evening. Great emotion accompanied all of these appearances, fear, worship, joy, and wonder. Over a period of 40 days, he kept appearing and appearing and appearing again and again and again. And Acts 1:3 says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days." The number, the variety of circumstances, the eyewitness testimonies, the empty tomb, all the confirming proofs that surround the appearances are overwhelming evidence for Christ's resurrection. And this kind of evidence would stand up in any court of law. The resurrection of Christ is the single best attested event in all human history. There is no doubt that Christ is risen from the dead. But people doubt. And sometimes even the believer's faith weakens and struggles, and we doubt and we worry and we question things. The Corinthians, to be comforted, and when that happens to us, look to the book of Corinthians, because the Corinthians were doubting the resurrection of Christ. That's why Paul wrote the longest chapter in all of his epistles and wrote an entire chapter about the resurrection and includes the eyewitness testimony of those who saw him. He wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so God, knowing our hearts, knowing our struggles, our failures, our weaknesses, gives us this chapter as a comfort for our souls, to strengthen us when we're having trouble some days, to be able to go there. And we can always open our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and these verses never change. They're always there to have your faith strengthened as we read about all the people who saw our Lord after he rose again. The resurrection had a profound effect on each of these people in this passage. A chicken decided to lay an egg on a busy freeway. The rooster told him, "Here's how you do it. You lay it on the line and you do it in a hurry." Well, thank you for laughing, because I've told that joke before and it didn't laugh, and nobody laughed. And my wife doesn't think that one's funny at all. So see, it's funny. Jessica said, "You're being kind." But that's what Paul does here. He lays it on the line and does it in a hurry here. He just a few short statements he gives us about these appearances, but each one is packed and loaded with meaning. He was seen of Cephas, but notice the repetition. Verse 5, he was seen. Verse 6, he was seen. Verse 7, he was seen. Verse 8, he was seen. Seen with their own eyes. He appeared to each of these people, and they saw him, and they knew him, and they knew he had risen again. We're not told the exact time or location for his appearance to Peter. There's going to be a lot of questions we're going to have when we get the glory that we're going to be answered someday. But according to the Gospels, we know that it was sometime after his appearance to Mary Magdalene, which Mark 16 tells us that he appeared to Mary Magdalene first. So it was after that. After the Lord showed himself alive to the two on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, 33 to 34 says about these two men, and they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." They get to Jerusalem out of their own excitement for having seen the Lord, and they arrive in Jerusalem that evening, and before they could even speak this statement, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon," is the 11 telling them about him appearing to Simon earlier in the day. So the disciples began excitedly telling them about the Lord being risen and it appeared to Simon, and they're like, "Yeah, I know, we saw him ourselves." So likely sometime during the afternoon of Resurrection Day, the Lord appeared to Peter, and it was most likely in Jerusalem. But it was a private meeting. When it says he was seen of Cephas, it was just Peter and the Lord. And you have to think about the context of Peter's life at that time, how he was hurting, how he had denied his Lord in that black night before the crucifixion. Three times he had professed that he did not know him. And when he did it with curses and oaths and in anger when they asked him, "You've been with him," and he denied. After the third denial, Peter being close enough to the Lord as he followed him through the places the Lord was taken the night before his crucifixion, he followed and he was close enough to see the Lord. Luke 22, 61 says, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter." And that has to be one of the most convicting statements in Scripture, after he just denied his Lord and the Lord turns and looks at him eye to eye. And that look had to have stuck with Peter. One time, my dad and I were watching one of the accounts of the Lord's life and earthly ministry. I don't know if it was Jesus of Nazareth or one of those old movies about the Lord's ministry and life. And we came to the part where Peter denied. I was just a young man at the time. And Peter denied the Lord three times, and I sat there and I said, "Dad, how? How could he have denied the Lord when he spent all that time with him, when he knew who he was, and he still denied him?" And my dad said something that stuck with me to this day, and he said, "We deny the Lord when we have an opportunity to share him with someone else, and we are ashamed, and we do not. We deny him just like Peter." And boy, that hit me in the heart. And so when I think about Peter's denials, I think about how we do it too. You can imagine how Peter must have been feeling all through this time after the crucifixion for 3 days, when he's suffering from guilt and remorse. And I think it's for that reason that the Lord appears to him privately. The Lord finds him in his brokenness and his heartbreak and his hatred of himself and his sense of guilt. The Lord showed himself alive personally to Peter to comfort him. And in that appearance, you see the beauty of Christ's forgiving love and forgiving grace. And we should all be thankful for that, because we all need his forgiving love and his forgiving grace. You see how Peter may have forsaken the Lord, but the Lord had not forsaken Peter. Christ did not appear to Peter because he deserved to see him the most, but more so that Peter needed to see him the most. And also because of his role as a leader among the apostles, the Lord appeared to him personally. As Peter would lead the 12 in being the witnesses of Christ's resurrection. And post-resurrection, Peter became a different man. He powerfully and fearlessly proclaimed the resurrection. In Acts 3, I love the message in Acts 3. It's very to the point. After healing the lame man in the temple, Peter boldly tells the crowd that gathered, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." And so he would lead the 12 in being the witnesses of the resurrection. The Lord was also seen then of the 12. And here Paul is grouping together several appearances that our Lord made to the 12 apostles. On resurrection evening, the Lord appeared to the disciples as they were fearfully gathered without Thomas present. A week later, he appeared to them with Thomas present. And then later, he appeared to seven of the 12 by the Sea of Galilee. But it's so important to note here in verse 5 that Paul writes then of the 12. And he is numbering Matthias with the 12 before he was officially installed as the 12th apostle. Christ was seen of the 12 after his resurrection, before his ascension, after Judas killed himself, before Matthias was appointed in Acts 1, after the Lord's ascension, when there would have only still been 11 apostles. Luke 24:34 again says that the two from Emmaus, when they found the disciples in the upper room, they found the 11 gathered together, and then it says, "and them that were with them." And I think Matthias was one of these, them that were with them. He was there. He saw the risen Savior. But here you see by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit considered Matthias one of the 12 even before his official appointment in Acts chapter 1, because he was with the other 11 when Christ appeared to them in the upper room. But what it teaches most importantly is that it was absolutely the will of God that Matthias was to be the 12th apostle of the kingdom, who would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And it shows also, with Paul writing it, that Paul was never meant to be one of the 12. Why the some that out there think that Peter made a mistake, that Paul was supposed to be the 12th, or that Paul was supposed to be the 13th apostle. But then you see the verse when there's going to be 12 thrones with 12 apostles judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's only 12 apostles for the kingdom. And all of it teaches is that Paul has his own unique calling and apostleship as the apostle of the Gentiles for the dispensation of grace. The one to whom God would reveal his revelation of the mystery and begin a program that was unrevealed in time past. Before the 12 saw the resurrected Christ, John 20:19 says the doors were shut, or the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. After the Lord appeared to them, you see a change in them. They boldly, bravely, and openly proclaimed that Christ was risen. You see the change from John 20:19 to Acts 4:33 with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Acts 4 goes on to say. Max Licato says this: "Remember the followers' fear at the crucifixion? They ran, scared as cats in a dog pound." So, I'm not a big fan of cats, so I think I like that picture. Peter cursed Christ at the fire. Emmaus-bound disciples bemoaned the death of Christ on the trail. After the crucifixion, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. These guys were so chicken, we could call the upper room a hen house. Somebody pointed out to me one time that the guys were so chicken. This is a direct quote, so this isn't my fault. These guys were so chicken, we should call our upper room, it should be a chicken coop, not a hen house. So, but anyway. But fast forward 40 days. The deserters have become a force of life-changing fury. Peter is preaching in the very precinct where Christ was arrested. Followers of Christ defy the enemies of Christ. Whip them and they'll worship. Lock them up and they'll launch a jailhouse ministry. As bold after the resurrection as they were cowardly before it. Explanation? Greed? They made no money. Power? They gave all the credit to Christ. Popularity? They were persecuted for their beliefs. Only one explanation remains. A resurrected Christ. The courage of these men were forged in the fire of the empty tomb. And our fire for Christ, too, can be forged in the fire of the empty tomb. We, too, can be a force and a powerful testimony for the Lord in light of the resurrection and through the Holy Spirit within us. Verse 6 says, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So you have quality witnesses in verse 5 with the godly character of Peter and the 12. Now you have quantity witnesses. You have 500 Jewish brethren. They were brethren. They were believers. And so this appearance, I believe, took place in Galilee. In Matthew 28:10, the Lord told the women at the tomb, then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren, that's the disciples, that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Matthew 28:16, then, just a few verses later, said, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. I think probably, likely, the 500 saw the Lord right there on a mountainside in Galilee. We don't know for sure. We can't be dogmatic about it. But regardless of when and where, remarkably, at the same time, in the same place, 500 people saw the Lord alive after his resurrection. Now, I've never heard of a trial that had 500 witnesses. But to put this into perspective, if you were to call each of these people to the witness stand one by one, be questioned and cross-examined for 15 minutes each, and we went round the clock without ever taking a break, it would take from breakfast on Monday till dinner on Saturday to hear all of them. It would take 125 hours straight of eyewitness testimony of 500 people all saying the same thing. And no one could walk away unconvinced. And that's how strong the case is for the resurrection. Paul wrote this letter 25 years after the crucifixion and resurrection. Most of the 500 who saw the Lord after he was risen were still present. Here on the earth, present in the body. But he says that some had fallen asleep or fallen asleep in death or had died. What Paul is telling the Corinthians is you don't have to believe that Christ is risen from the dead just because I say it. There were several hundred people still living then who saw him alive, and he's telling the Corinthians, you don't have to believe me. You can go ask them if you want to. Go track them down and ask them. The skeptics at Corinth could have tracked them down, visited some of these witnesses, heard firsthand from them too about seeing Christ after he rose again. After that, he was seen of James. It says, verse 7, this is James, the half-brother of our Lord. This is the only record we have of the Lord appearing to the 500 brethren and to James, the brother of our Lord. James was the son of Joseph and Mary, who had many other sons and daughters. Verses 5 through 6 speak of the Lord appearing to believers. You have Peter, you have the 12, you have the 500 brethren, and so these are believers. But with James and with the Apostle Paul, you see that the Lord also appeared to unbelievers. During our Lord's earthly ministry, John 7, verse 5 says, "For neither did his brethren or his brothers believe in him and his family." Like his other brothers, James did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah or the Son of God. But now this member of Christ's own family and household who did not believe before in Christ, after Christ's appearance to him, now he believed, now he became a powerful witness to Christ's resurrection. He was a witness right out of the Lord's family. We do not know when he appeared to James either. It would have been fascinating to have been a fly on the wall and to have been there and heard what he said and seen how he revealed himself to his brother. But it's this James who wrote the epistle of James. And in that letter, you see how reverently he refers to the Lord Jesus. He calls him the Lord. He calls him the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And in verse 1, he calls himself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. James became head of the Jewish kingdom church in Jerusalem. He ascended in leadership even over Peter. And that showed, James' ascension in leadership showed the breaking down of Israel's program. When you see that in your progression through the book of Acts and you see James rising and Peter dropping in significance, that should flash red lights at us. Something's different. Something's changing here. Because Peter was the one that the Lord said, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom." This is huge that Peter is not the leader of the kingdom church in Jerusalem. And it's because Israel was slowly, that program was being set aside, and God's program and the dispensation of grace was rising to prominence through Paul. So that's why you see in the book of Acts, it beginning with Peter and ending with Paul. James, who was before a skeptic and an unbeliever, had been totally changed and now was solidly and firmly a believer that Christ had risen from the dead, and right out of Christ's own family, an unbeliever believes and is a convincing proof of the resurrection. There was a man who entered a local paper's pun contest. Brace yourself. He sent in 10 different puns in the hope that at least one of the puns would win. Unfortunately, no pun in 10 did. They're being kind again. Now, I had to figure out in my study of this passage what the apostles here in verse 7, and what apostles Paul intended. So there's my tie-in to the joke. But Paul says the Lord was seen of James, then of all the apostles. He links these apostles with James, and I think that's the answer to the question. James, the leader of the Jerusalem church. I believe these are secondary kingdom apostles, men who are called apostles, but not of the 12 primary apostles of the kingdom. James was the head of this group of secondary apostles. Sometime during his 40-day post-resurrection ministry, Christ showed himself alive to these men. They were used by the Lord to spread Israel's great commission and be witnesses of their Messiah's resurrection. Verse 8, "And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed." Last of all, verse 8. That's important words, I think. I believe Paul was the last one to see the risen Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. Therefore, any so-called visions of the Lord are deceptions by the devil and are not him. Men like Joseph Smith, who claimed a vision from Christ as a basis for his teachings for Mormon, are false and they are satanic. He was seen of me also. Paul gives his own personal testimony, telling what the resurrection meant to his own life, adding his own firsthand witness to the other eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. Excuse me. Paul's life is one of the greatest testimonies to the life-changing power of the resurrection of Christ. Paul's witness brings a whole new level of objectivity, because some critic might say, well, of course his followers fabricated the resurrection. They wanted it so badly to be true, they created and invented the story. But Paul was someone who was not a follower of Christ. He was a total unbeliever. He hated Christ. He not only did not believe in Christ, he persecuted those who did believe in Christ and had them put to death. But Paul said, I saw him. And he said in 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Paul's testimony is different. The 12 went through the circumstances of the cross to the resurrection and through that. Paul went the other direction. He went from the resurrection of the Savior, seeing him alive on the Damascus Road, to the cross. And so he went the complete opposite direction as the 12. Paul saw him on the road to Damascus when he got slammed to the dirt, and the blazing, glorious, exalted, resurrected Christ appeared to him and spoke to him. The brilliance of Christ's glory blinded Christ that day. He believed in him and his resurrection. He had no reason to invent that. He adds he was one as of one born out of due time. And this is an interesting study. It took some time to work my way through this one. But born out of due time speaks of premature birth, to be born ahead of schedule. And it can even refer to being aborted. Deuteronomy 32, 29 and 35 says, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense, that foot shall slide, and then there's your words, in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand. So due time is a phrase in Scripture that refers to judgment and calamity in light of the prophetic clock, the time of Israel's prophetic clock. This passage in Deuteronomy points forward to the latter end. And the latter end of Israel's program is the tribulation period and the judgment and the calamity that will take place in that day. Deuteronomy 30, in that context, it goes on to say, I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. And that again, that's like what we were talking about with the second coming. And the whole tribulation period is God's wrath being poured out on this earth. The second coming is his coming to deal with Israel's enemy, and this is all tribulation truth. Pastor Don Webb, in his book Basic Bible Doctrine, said this: the meaning of Paul being born out of due time had to do with God aborting him from a path of rebellion and destruction that would have led only to judgment for both him and the nation Israel. The due time was that of judgment, and Paul's salvation represented God intervening with a dispensation of grace. The time of Israel's calamity was at hand after the stoning of Stephen, when Stephen saw the Lord standing on the right hand of the Father. He was about to bring judgment to this world, the judgment of the tribulation period. Instead, God intervened, appeared to the Apostle Paul, saved him on the Damascus Road. He was born out of due time, born ahead of, out of the scheduled judgment, and God instead ushered in a dispensation of grace with Paul that had been kept secret since the world began. Galatians 1:13-15 also refers to, I think these are coinciding things, that Paul's talking about the same thing here. He says, "Beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." Paul's talking about the Jews' religion here. And he's talking about Judaism. He's talking about the law under Israel's program. He profited in the Jews' religion. The traditions of my fathers are the traditions of the fathers of the Jewish nation, the fathers of Israel's program. This all carries down to mother's womb. And so when he says, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, it's speaking of the Jews' religion, because mother is not talking about his real mother any more than fathers is speaking about his real father. The tradition of my fathers is the Jews' religion. My mother's womb is the Jews' religion. And so he's saying that God separated me from that. He lived, Paul was lived and born into and raised as a Jew under the law. But when Paul saw the risen Christ and trusted in him, God separated him from his mother's womb, from the traditions of my fathers, from the Jews' religion, and he ushered in a dispensation of grace with the salvation of the Apostle Paul. So born out of due time, separated me from my mother's womb, are talking about the same thing. When is a time word. When it pleased God. When God set Israel aside. When it was time for the tribulation. When Paul was saved on the Damascus Road and born out of the due time. God stopped the due time of Israel's prophetic clock. Paul was born, delivered, separated from his mother's womb, born into a new time and program, the dispensation of the grace of God, which began with Paul's new birth. Verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul said that he was the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle. He felt unfit for ministry as an apostle because of his persecution of the kingdom church. But when Paul says things like this in his epistles and in Acts, we need to put ourselves in Paul's shoes, because you think about the memories, you think about the thoughts that are in his mind when he writes things like this, of the believers that he literally drug out of the houses, dragging women and children and men, arresting them, torturing them. And when he says in Acts about compelling people to blaspheme, that compel, there's a lot of pain behind that word compel, that he tortured people. And then he saw these people in his mind, and it broke his heart as he wrote these kind of things in his epistles. This made Paul feel unfit, not qualified to be called or bear the title of an apostle, so he verbally bows and buries himself in the dust, recognizing that he's the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle. But God does. The previous one, yes. God, look, it says God uses broken people to do big things. And that's the truth of the Apostle Paul. He was a broken man by what he had done. And he can do the same thing with us. We're all broken. God can use us by grace, just like the Apostle Paul. Paul could not forget that for which he'd been forgiven, and it continually reminded him that by the grace of God, I am what I am, verse 10. Paul understood more than most the miracle of God's grace. Paul knew he didn't deserve all that God had done for him in saving him and using his life. All of us in the body of Christ can say the same thing with Paul, that by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's always by the grace of God that we are what we are in the Christian life. That what the hymn lyric says, all that I am or ever hope to be, I owe it all to thee. And that's the truth for each of us in life. Many feel like they've lost the right to be used by God. They might have fouled up their life, made a poor decision, messed up everything, and they wonder how God can use them. But then you look at the Apostle Paul, and Paul is the great encouragement that no matter what has happened in your life, that God can still use you by his grace. Paul contrasted with what he was in verse 9 with what he is in verse 10. What made the difference between what he was in verse 9 and what he is in verse 10 was the resurrection of Christ, the fact that Christ is risen. The radical change in his life is a testimony to Christ's resurrection. Paul went from an anti-believer, anti-Christ, violent, hateful persecutor to a soft-hearted, loving, gopher-broke apostle, sharing the gospel of the grace of God that Christ is risen from the dead all over the known world at that time. No other explanation is plausible other than the fact that Christ rose again, because that radically and permanently changed the course of his life. Seeing Christ was an irreversible turning point in his life. The grace of God cut him off from his old life, made him a new man in Christ, changed him from the old Saul of Tarsus into a new man, the Apostle Paul, changed him into a person who wrote 13 books of your Bible, a man who evangelized and founded churches all over the world, who worked hard and labored abundantly, more than all others, and he was the most remarkable missionary that ever lived. His transformation was all due to the resurrection of Christ and the grace of God. And Paul gives God and his grace total credit for the change that took place. And God's grace put him under the deepest obligation. And that's God's grace is to hit you in the heart. That's what the motivation for grace is, not guilt. It's not bondage. It's hitting you in the heart with the grace and the goodness of God towards me, that I want to do things for him. And that's what it did for Paul, that he labored tirelessly to serve the Christ who saved him. Paul says, his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. He labored more abundantly than they all to show his love and gratitude toward the one who rescued him. He kicked it into high gear, was determined to live for the Lord, tell others about his resurrection. When he says, I labored more abundantly than they all, you need to look in the context of what they all means. And it's more than just the 12. He's referring to all the other eyewitnesses. Then all of them put together. Then Peter, then the rest of the 12, then the 500 brethren, then James, then all those other apostles. Out of his gratitude for God's grace, he outworked all of them put together and getting the message out about Christ's resurrection. His salvation was by the grace of God, and God's grace worked in and through Paul. He did not boast in his spirituality or power. He boasts in God, as he says, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He did it all empowered by the grace of God. And that's the power for the church, the body of Christ. The grace of God which is with us. It's his strength by grace being lived out through his church as we make ourselves available to him and we live and we serve and we work by faith. Just like with Paul, all that we are and all we ever accomplish for the Lord is by the grace of God, and God rightly should get the glory for it all. The grace of God and the resurrection of Christ should do the same thing in our life. Transform our life, shift our course, redirect our energies into living for our risen Savior and serving him by his grace and power, because he saved me, because he lives, because I know that nothing I ever do for him is ever in vain. Verse 11, therefore, whether or I or they, so we preach and so ye believed. So who's the they again? And the they is the eyewitnesses, Peter, the 12, James, all the other apostles. And you need to ask, so we preach. What did they preach? And what did they, and so you believe, what did they believe? And so the answer to that in this context is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what all of them preached, and that's what the Corinthians believed. Both Paul and the 12 preached the resurrection. Here's an interesting fact. In the book of Acts, the death of Christ is mentioned 22 times. The resurrection of Christ is mentioned 145 times. Both Paul and the 12 preached the resurrection, but they did not preach the same gospel. The 12 preached the gospel of the kingdom. Paul preached the gospel of the grace of God. But the resurrection of Christ is central and foundational to both. Without it, both gospels, both programs of God collapse. Paul preached Christ's resurrection in light of the revelation of the mystery that Christ is our risen head of the church, the body of Christ, exalted far, far above all, exalted in the heavenlies, carrying out a heavenly ministry today under grace. Peter and the apostles preached the resurrection in light of prophecy that Christ is the risen Messiah and King who will establish his kingdom of heaven on the earth one day. All we believe and all we proclaim and all we preach hinges on the resurrection. The foundation of the resurrection is central to it all. If he is not risen, verse 17 says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins." If you and I are yet in our sins, we have absolutely no hope. If we are in our sins, we are going to hell. If he is then not Israel's Messiah, he is not their king, he is not the Savior, he is not our head. Paul says in verse 14, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain or empty and pointless, and your faith is also vain, empty, and pointless. Preaching would be a waste of time if Christ is not risen. In fact, what we're doing here this weekend would be absolutely foolish and silly and pointless and a joke. And I'm making a fool of myself up here if Christ is not risen. But he was seen. He was seen. He was seen. He was seen. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And so the foundation for preaching, the foundation for our faith is Christ risen from the dead, victorious over sin, victorious over death. We preach Christ, our living Savior, who has taken away all of our sins, who has given us hope for eternity. We preach the one who is the only Savior, the only way to God, Lord over all. Because Christ is risen, our faith is not in vain. What we do for Christ is not in vain. Preaching is not in vain. It all has meaning. It's real. We have hope. We have a message. We have something to say to this world. We have good news to make known. The whole foundation for preaching, the foundation for ministry, the foundation for mission, the foundation for our faith, for every single thing we do for him is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And praise God, he lives. Let's close. Father, thank you that our Savior lives, that we have a message. We have a message to proclaim to this world that Christ has died for our sins, was buried, and he rose again the third day. And just believing that, through Christ's victory for us, over our sins and over the grave, we have eternal life. We're so thankful for our Savior. We pray that the resurrection may be what drives us to go forward, to tell others about the Savior, to tell others the good news of the gospel, knowing that none of our labor is in vain because Christ is risen. And we're so thankful that one day we are going to see our risen Savior face to face in glory one day. And so we just thank you for this time in your word. We pray that you bless it and that you'd use it in our lives. And we pray all this in our Savior's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.